Well, I'm 47 years old. One thing I'm still working on is learning to count. I think I said it was 3.5 years since I had been here. If I did, it's actually 4.5. Coming up on 5 years. It's good to be back with you. When I come back to Tampa, I get a warm feeling of familiarity. I was here in the late 70s at school, both at USF and Florida College. And I'm from Florida, so I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Floridian anyway. And being here with you all this morning, there's a lot of familiar faces, if not you personally. Some of you, I know the Fielding family and my family go back before Mark and I crossed a long, long time ago. Tom's brother preached in the Daytona area. I grew up in New Smyrna Beach, so there's a connection there. The Wallaces and the Weinigers, of course, we go back a long way. Josh Cleveland sitting back there. He and his family were at Embry Hills until last summer, and his dad served as one of our deacons. The Warners we see at Embry Hills from time to time because their daughter attends with us. So I really feel like I'm among friends, even though I think those of you that I don't know, I think I'm among friends. But it's a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling to be here. And I appreciate you asking me back. And I hope that the study that we engage in together this week is going to be profitable. I've never actually preached a series of lessons out of Timothy and Titus, so we'll see how this goes. But I think there are some wonderful things to think about in these epistles that are often overlooked, perhaps because we might think those are preacher books. Well, those are books that are written to evangelists, and I'm not an evangelist, so there must not be anything much in there for me. And I hope if that's your sort of thinking about these books, we'll change that by Friday night. There are a lot of really, really practical and helpful things that Paul advises Timothy and Titus on as he writes these epistles. And I hope I'll be able to do my job during the week, and that's just to kind of enlighten some of those things and draw attention to some of those things that the Holy Spirit had Paul to write. Well, before we talk about Timothy and Titus, it would probably help us to think about Ephesus. Not so much with Titus. I'm going to be saying more about Timothy than Titus. But Timothy is in Ephesus when he receives both of these epistles. And so, really, it would be helpful to go back and look at some of the history of the church at Ephesus, and that's what we'll do at the beginning of the lesson this morning. If you take out your New Testaments and turn to Acts chapter 18, what we're going to do at the beginning is just sort of do a flyover. We're going to take a bird's eye view of some of the history of the church at Ephesus, and then we're going to make some more specific observations about the church. But I think the church of Ephesus is significant to us in the New Testament record, because it is the church that we know the most about over the long span. We get these little snapshots of Ephesus along the way, covering perhaps a period of about 40 years. And I think we can see something about the potential evolution of a congregation in looking at these various references to the church in Ephesus. And so, as a general overview, if we look at Acts chapter 18, we find Luke telling us about the first visit of Paul to this city, but it was fairly uneventful insofar as Paul's interaction there. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he only spends a very short period of time toward the end of Acts chapter 18 in Ephesus. As Paul leaves to go back to Jerusalem, Aquila and Priscilla stay behind. And we'll have a thing or two to say about that. This couple proved to be the life of Paul. And in our class time, talking about South Africa and talking about evangelism around the world, we're talking about primarily the importance of a congregation being involved in that kind of support, the benefits that fellowship. But in regard to Priscilla and Aquila, those of you especially that are young, and those of you that are probably of married status, this is a great couple to look at. They lived in different places. They were tremendous encouragement and assistance to Paul and the congregation of the world. And the work of the church. At the end of Acts chapter 18, they teach Apollos a man who was of great knowledge and eloquence, but yet he was not yet fully developed in his thinking about the gospel. And they helped teach this man, who himself became a great asset the apostles in their work. But not much happens that we see in this first visit of Paul to Ephesus. But in Acts chapter 19, Paul returns, having gone to Jerusalem, and he spends about 3 years in Ephesus, and this would be somewhere 54 to 57 AD. Luke, of this three-year period, just gives us a few of the highlights in Acts chapter 19. There's opposition of the Jews in Ephesus, which Paul certainly had faced many times before. And in verse 9, it says, "Some of them were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Then Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Luke goes on to tell about great miracles that are worked by Paul in Ephesus and throughout Asia. He speaks, of course, in Acts 19 of the riotous mob that convenes in the arena with blood on their minds. Paul's life was threatened on this occasion, and he will refer to this event later on in some of his writings. And it was a very uncertain time for Paul relative to the continuance of his life. We also find, while Paul is in Ephesus, though it's not expressly said in this particular reading, but he writes 1 Corinthians. And if we pursue some of that timeline, Paul ends up leaving Ephesus toward the end of his stay here as the riot breaks out. They're concerned about how they're going to receive 1 Corinthians. Those events compel him to leave and look for Titus so he can find out how the brethren, in fact, did receive 1 Corinthians and whether it destroyed his relationship with them or whether they took his words to heart. In Acts chapter 20, where we had our reading this morning, Paul again is on his way to Jerusalem, and he doesn't want to tarry again for the second time in Ephesus. And so he sails past Ephesus and calls for the elders of Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. And he reviews some things about his 3 years of work among them as he speaks to them on this occasion. But what I want you to notice is the dark clouds that lie on the horizon as Paul begins to talk to the elders from Ephesus as to the conditions of the future. In Paul's own personal life, looking at Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, he said, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Down in verses 25 and then some other verses following, Paul will express his thought, apparently uninspired and not correct entirely, that he will not see them again. He says in verse 25, "Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Then down in verses 37-38, "They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more." And then apparently, if we understand 1 Timothy correctly, Paul does go to Ephesus again and leaves Timothy behind and urges him to stay in that city while Paul himself, having been freed from the upcoming Roman imprisonment, will travel elsewhere for the sake of the gospel. So Paul looks to his own future and he sees some clouds on the horizon. He sees that the future is going to hold conflict and difficulty for him. But not for him only, for the church as well at Ephesus. In verse 29, in speaking to the elders, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And these observations about the future of the Ephesian church begin to lay the foundation for what we read in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul's looking down the road, and not only can he look to the past and see difficulty from the Jews and from the silversmiths in Ephesus, but as he considers the future, he sees you're going to have more struggle. You're going to have more difficulty. And not only that, he goes on and says in verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. What a grave word of warning that is, that even some of the elders will be corrupted. And rather than shepherding the flock as they have been entrusted to do by God, they will become part of the problem. And trouble will arise even from those who were to be spiritually mature. Okay, and then continuing to look at these little snapshots of Ephesus along the way, Paul writes the epistle to the Ephesians. This would be about 62 to 64 A.D., somewhere along in there. This is written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And we don't see in the book of Ephesians a lot of details about the inner working of the congregation. In the first part of Ephesians, Paul is writing about the church and its place in God's redemptive scheme. And there's some practical observations given in the latter part of the book of Ephesians, but we don't really see personally and directly what's going on among the Ephesians by looking at so much the epistle to the Ephesians. We get to see quite a bit more at a later period of time when we study 1 and 2 Timothy, which would have been written a fairly short period of time, all things considered, after Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We learn about the present state of things in Ephesus by looking at 1 and 2 Timothy. We learn again about things coming in their future. And it's very reflective of Acts chapter 20. There are dark clouds, and there are problems and difficulties that Timothy still a fairly young man is going to have to struggle with in his work there. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. This is the last that we get toward the close of the first century. If we take the book of Revelation, which I do, is having a later date, we're seeing the caboose of about a 40-year period of this church being in existence. In chapter 2 of Revelation, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So far, so good." He's very commending of the congregation in Ephesus. And they appear to be an active and a working group and concerned about defending the truth. "Nevertheless, I have this against you," in verse 4, "that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from the place unless you repent." So again, we have a generation or maybe two, about 40 years of a span of looking at this congregation from the time that it really was Aquila and Priscilla, through Paul's extensive work there for a 3-year period, through Timothy's work there later, and then the Lord himself speaking to these brethren in Revelation. Well, that's as the bird is looking at it. That's the overview. Let's take a look a little more specifically at something that might be looking at Ephesus in the beginning and at the end. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17, Paul is reflecting on his time there and what brethren meant something to him. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So we have a brother here in the spirit of Epaphroditus who was willing to travel and see about Paul and take care of his needs, provide for him what he could to encourage him as he's in chains in Rome. And then Paul says in verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And so here's a man that was of great encouragement and great service to Paul initially while Paul was in Ephesus. And now he's gone to search Paul out and to find him, apparently in his second Roman imprisonment and shortly now before he dies, which we'll be talking about later in the week. But Onesiphorus is someone that Paul thinks very highly of because of what they share together in the mutual work of the gospel. On the other hand, as Paul is now reflected on those that helped him at the beginning of his work, toward the end, he speaks of those who are in Asia turning away from him. In chapter 1, in verse 15 of 2 Timothy, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Whereas Paul had, you know, a very fruitful work at the beginning in Ephesus and felt very close to so many, later on, when he needs them the most, he finds that he has been abandoned by those, he says, who are from Asia. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and in verse 10, we've got infamously one named Demas. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, and then Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. So what we see with Paul's interaction with these brethren is something quite different in one like Onesiphorus at the beginning, and in one like Demas and the others from Asia at the end. What 58th Street needs is the same thing that Embry Hills needs. It's the same thing that every congregation of the Lord's people needs. You and I and all of the families of God, wherever they may be, need people like Onesiphorus. There's not a whole lot known about him. There's not a whole lot said about him. But in Paul's dying days, he goes back to this man. Not only in what he had done, but now seeking him out in his dying days. We need brethren who are just content to do their work and to serve God and to be stable and fruitful in what they are able to do. And we see people like this, like Barnabas, who's a little more prominent than an Onesiphorus, but a Barnabas who carries such a wonderful spirit that the apostles named him the son of encouragement. And we see that nature of a Barnabas in so many things that he does. When the gospel begins to spread among the Gentiles in Antioch, let's send Barnabas. We know that he will be able to deal with that situation and look fairly upon these brethren that some didn't know quite what to do with initially. But that's what 58th Street needs. It needs an Onesiphorus and it needs a Priscilla and an Aquila. These people were refreshing and they were loyal. They were constant, they were steady, and they were fruitful. And I'll tell you what else churches need, wherever they may be. They need a Timothy. They need a Titus, as the churches at Crete did. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul urges Timothy, says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I was talking earlier about Basil Cass and the work that he's been doing in Durban. And from scratch, from nothing to work with, converting and teaching Indian brethren and instructing them in such a way not only that they learn, but they themselves become teachers of others. Because he's not going to be there forever. And we won't be here forever. And so as we look to the example of an Ephesus that in some ways declines over that 40-year span, when we look at 58th Street, when we look at Embry Hills, what are we going to do now so that we will not see a decline down the road? That the Lord would not, as it were, write an epistle to us and say, well, you know, you started off well at 58th Street. You started off well at Embry Hills, but over the course of time, things have slipped a little bit. You've left your first love. Your heart maybe is not in it now as it used to be. 58th Street needs an Onesiphorus. It needs a Priscilla and Aquila. It needs a Timothy or a Tychicus, which is also mentioned, as Paul said, I'm sending Tychicus to you to help you. It also needs faithful elders. You all need them. Embry Hills needs them. We've got a few, but we need more. With the number of folks we've got, we've only got three elders, and one of those brethren has Parkinson's and is not in the best of health. But Paul in Acts 20 is warning the brethren in Ephesus what is going to be in their future because of unfaithful elders, which can be worse than no elders at all. And I've been on both sides of this coin. It wasn't until I went to Hueytown after I'd preached for a number of years that I enjoyed working with elders for the first time. And I enjoy the same at Embry Hills now. So I've seen the work of the Lord from both sides. I've seen it without elders, and I've seen and the potential that can be done on unfaithful elders, in my opinion, supersedes what might be done. Neither one is a situation, neither one is a situation. But to have shepherds of the flock that are mature and knowledgeable and able to do their work and are faithful to the Lord, some of which we're going to talk about more on Wednesday night, I think. That is such a valuable part of what a local church needs to be. A valuable part in keeping peace and order and promoting fruitfulness and giving wise counsel. So many good things that come out of having those kinds of shepherds. And you know, congregations are people. They're not an institution. They're not a name. They're not a building. Congregations are people. I've heard this analogy. I don't really like it very well, but I've heard the analogy that a congregation is like a chain that's only as strong as the weakest link. And I don't think that's exactly right. I think a congregation that's only as strong as its weakest link is pretty bad. I prefer to think of another analogy. I think a congregation is more like a net. You know, you can have a net tied together very much, much stronger than the individual strands. And you can even snip a net here and there, and it still can pretty much do its job. Are you part of the knots of the net that might be the 58th strand? Are you part of the strand holding it together? Are you part of the fruitfulness of the congregation here? Or are you part of the holes that might be in the net? Congregations are stronger than their weakest constituent parts. But that's not to say that weak members cannot do great damage. They certainly can. But we all need to work together to be part of the strength of a local church. There's going to be many challenges and many dangers, some of which we're going to talk about during the lessons this week. And it is so vitally important for everyone in the local church to be part of the strength of it and to help it and encourage it to do what the Lord wants it to be doing. Well, in the beginning, back in Acts chapter 19, we find that those who were converted in Ephesus were so convicted of what had been taught from the gospel that they burned their books of magic. They, at great expense, so Luke reports, symbolically burned their bridges, if you will. They demonstrate their understanding that what they had been following was not right. And in fact, part of our willingness and our ability to turn from the old man is to understand the damage that the old man has done to us, the damage that he's done to others, and the distance that the old man has caused between us and God. And so I think symbolically what the Ephesians had done in burning their books was what the New Testament calls the putting to death of the old man. to say goodbye to the attitudes and the perspectives and the beliefs that once were, and to embrace something completely new in the Lord, to become something the Lord wants us to be. However, we find that as Paul writes again in 2 Timothy, if you turn to 2 Timothy 4, some things had changed. This strong conviction that had caused them to burn their books of magic was turning into something else over the course of time. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3. After exhorting Timothy to do his evangelistic work faithfully, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That doesn't sound like the same group of people, does it? And of course, we've had quite a span of time, probably more like 20 years in this case, not Revelation chapter 2. But how long has it been? How long has the church here been in existence? Does it equate, perhaps, with the amount of time that the Ephesians had been in existence? What is the degree of hunger and thirst here for truth? And I believe it's strong, and I have every reason to be confident that that is the case. Nonetheless, let's not take that. What is it that you need of this people? Is there a need for providing love for the truth? I think one of the signs of creeping weakness in the congregation, and I think that's what happens in Ephesus, it just gradually creeps in, perhaps is unnoticed in various contexts until the Lord has to say what He has to say in Revelation 2. But one of the signs of this kind of gradual spiritual weakness is, I think, the transforming of either what's taught in Bible classes or the preaching that's done. Very subtle messages sometimes can be sent to preachers. We really don't like 40 or 45-minute sermons. We really would rather 30 or 25-minute sermons. And there's no virtue in preaching for a certain length. I'm not trying to say that. But what I observe in different places is that brethren seem to be, as a whole, less willing to sit for a while and listen to the preaching of the gospel. Maybe it's a reflection on the ability of preaching. Maybe it's just that we are beginning to lose our appetite for drinking and feeding on substantive elements from God's Word. It's not only the length of time that we're unwilling to sit still for. Sometimes it's the actual content. It seems that there is a desire on the part of people to be more entertained than taught, to have exciting illustrations sprinkled in here and there. And I know that preachers have an obligation to try to make the truth of the Scriptures applicable to real life. That's part of trying to be an effective teacher. But on the other hand, it does seem like at times I have heard a desire expressed in different ways, in very subtle ways, that we need a little more entertainment. We need to kind of charge it up a little bit more. You need to be a little more exciting and work harder to keep the interest of people. And I wonder if in that there's something of a change in appetite for what we really want to hear. A lady has recently made a comment about her children being in Bible class. "I really don't think our children ought to work that hard in Bible class. They have all the work they can handle at school, and I think my son ought to be able to come to church and chill out." And the woman was being very critical of what was going on in the class. And it's strange to me that in voicing an opinion like that, the person could not hear themselves, could not maybe discern more deeply what they were actually saying. Because it sounded a lot to me like what they were saying was, "I don't have a problem with my child having to work hard to get their lessons from school, but when it comes to God's Word and when it comes to the truth, that ought to be made so easy that really nothing should need to be done at home. And that's the position that she had. And in her complaint, I think was voicing some things that probably she didn't recognize about herself. But those kinds of responses make me wonder that as long as non-institutional and non-charismatic and non-instrumental churches of Christ since the split in the 50s and 60s, as long as we have continued down the path that the chosen by the brethren at that time, and hopefully not in order to continue, makes me wonder that 30, 40, 50 years down the road, is there perhaps some of that creeping weakness? That some things have been taken for granted, and it's gotten to the point where perhaps we think we know the essentials of the truth, and now we're at a point where we just want to entertain and tell some stories rather than actually press and dig and spend some considerable time, not abusive, but exploring some of the inner workings. I guess at the end of the day, the question is, what are we willing to sacrifice for the Lord? Do we want to reduce our worship and our preaching and our teaching to the lowest common denominator where there's no more effort being made? Make it easy for me so I don't have to work at it. Make the questions obvious so I can just put a yes or a no or read a verse and stick a word in a blank. I mean, to what degree are we willing to sacrifice something? In speaking of brethren in South Africa, the Czech Republic, where Brother Warner's fixing to go, or brethren in Russia, or other disadvantaged places around the world, I'll tell you one thing they've got on us. They have to sacrifice to worship. Many brethren around the world have to make a tremendous effort to find a place to worship, to get to worship, something we take for granted. That was the case in London. We had brethren that would take, we had a lady that traveled 2 hours with two children by herself, taking overground trains, the tube, underground trains, and walking to get to services. Brethren, there's something of substance to suffering for the Lord, to having our worship and our service to Him cost us something. And in our prosperity and in our tradition, it makes me wonder if we're not vulnerable to some of the same forces that the Ephesians became vulnerable to. Are we vulnerable to taking things for granted and wanting things to be made easy for us? And if that is the case, we're heading down a path of decline. And apparently that's the conclusion. Well, in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 10, it's recorded that all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord, not just from Paul's preaching, but by those who Paul taught and others who undoubtedly contributed to the work that was being done in that particular Roman province. As we've already read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, at the end of this 40-year span, the Lord says to these brethren, "You have left your first love." This is not so much an issue of effort, because as we've already read from Revelation 2, they were continuing to be busy. They were active. It's not like they had just sat down and were doing nothing anymore. But it does seem like that there's a trend toward apathy that can set in on us. When we reach a point where we realize everything is as it ought to be, and you know, the congregation is not doing anything overtly wrong, and we don't support institutions, and we're not instrumental, and we're not charismatic, and you know, we sort of reach this comfort level as to what our identity is among other churches around us. And maybe even part of that can be, oh yeah, well, you know, we support a preacher around the world in this country. And we meet every Lord's Day, and we observe the Lord's Supper. We check off the things that make us a faithful or a sound congregation. The danger we get into in that kind of thinking is just apathy. We think we've got everything tightly packaged and we're not doing anything badly wrong. And the Lord writes to these people that are still testing false apostles and proving them to be false. They're still opposing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he goes on and talks about. They're not doing nothing. But he says, you've left your first love. They no longer appear to be motivated to the depth of their heart, like perhaps they were at the beginning when the Jews were opposing them, when the silversmiths were opposing them, when there were Jewish exorcists they were dealing with, all in Acts chapter 19. The congregation in Ephesus and others in Asia undoubtedly began in the fires of tribulation and persecution, where you had to measure your love. You had to examine who you are committed to and why, because your life may be at stake. There's value in our faith being tested that way. And there's danger in reaching a place of comfort. The challenge, I think, that every generation faces, and this is, we're here and now. It's not 2001 anymore. We've already said the world's changed and our lives have changed since 2001. We're not there anymore. And we're not 10 years down the road yet. We're right here, right now. So what's the challenge? The challenge for everybody in their here and now, wherever they happen to be, is I need to have a unquenchable appetite and thirst for the truth. The truth. Not traditionalism, not the way it's always been. The truth. Show me the truth. Open the Bible and show me what it says, and as best you can, explain it to me, and together we'll learn. But in every generation, that must be present. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes. And secondly, there's got to be a determination to convey that truth to the generation coming along. It's hard for me to see, though I'm getting glimpses of it at 47, it's hard for me to see the day when I will not be on the scene anymore. That I'll be put out to pasture or not able to convey the teaching of God's Word the way perhaps that I did at an earlier age. But I've seen enough decline, though I look fairly young, I've seen enough decline, either in myself or others, to know the day is coming. Or a Basil Cass who's not healthy. You know, wherever we are, to accept the reality that our time and our generation is going to move on, and what's going to be left behind? The brethren in Acts 19, when Paul was there for 3 years working, I'm sure could not foresee the Ephesus of Revelation 2. Yet it came, and the Lord said, you've left your first love. And so the challenge is not just to teach the truth here, and hang with me. Let me see if I can make this point. The challenge is not just to learn and teach the truth. The challenge is, how do you pass on the love? How do you pass on the genuineness of the faith from one generation to another? And I don't think you can entirely do that by teaching. I think it's got to be done more by example, maybe, by living it. By our children and our young people in the local church, seeing fervent people, seeing people that take their faith seriously, that are genuinely committed. I was very happy, Barry and I, on the way to services this morning, he was telling me about the flea market y'all have been going to on Saturdays and doing the work there, passing out some information, trying to talk to people. That is a sign of vitality, of vibrancy. That's a wonderful thing. And I'll tell you what's even better than perhaps teaching someone through that. That's a good thing. But it's your children seeing you do that. Because they're seeing faith in action. They're seeing devotion and dedication being acted out. It's not something you can only teach in Bible class, though Bible classes are vitally important. And we need to be pushing and probing and enriching our children's minds. But we also need to see the faith in practice. That's what's going to make the deepest impression on them. To see mom and dad, to see the preacher, to see Bible classes, to see the elders and deacons doing the work. living it out and being genuine in their faith. Again, it must augment, supplement the actual verbal teaching that is done, but it may be perhaps the most vital part of that transmission of the truth from generation to generation. If you would take out your songbooks, we'll sing a song that's been chosen as an invitation song in just a moment. We had a funeral recently in Atlanta. Corinne Scott King, as you know, who passed away. And the weekend before the big main funeral service where the president spoke, Mrs. King was lying in state at the state capitol and another smaller church in inner Atlanta. The weather was miserable. It was just horrible. It was cold, and it was raining, and the wind was blowing. It wasn't fit, as they say, for man or beast. And there were people that stood out in line for hours in that kind of weather to walk in, pass the casket, and walk out for maybe 30 seconds max. Why do you think people would do that? Whatever the politics of the situation, that's beside the point. The point is, these people had such respect for her and her husband and what they may have represented to them, that they, in fact, they were interviewing some of the people, and the common phrase that you heard over and over was, that's the least we could do. Given what contributions the Kings had made to the development of our society, these people said, to stand out in the cold and the rain, that's the least we can do. Is that the way you feel about the Lord? And is that what our children are seeing in us? Do they see people who are willing to stand out in the cold and rain, as it were, to pay tribute to the Lord who died for us? Is that the quality, is that the character of faith that you possess? And if you're young, and you're raised in a household where your parents are Christians, is that the faith you have? Are you working to develop that kind of faith on your own and not to have a faith inherited? Because at the end of the day, you can inherit faith. You can be taught some good things that lead you to faith, but your faith's going to have to be your own. And how fervent is it? Is it the kind of faith that would, as it were, make you stand out in the cold and rain for the Lord, sacrifice for Him because of what He's done for you? I don't know that you can adequately teach that in a Bible class, though we need to teach it. But I think those people stood out in the rain to pass by Coretta King's casket, not because their parents told them about her, but because of what they had seen in her. And perhaps seen in their parents' respect for her. They learn from that. And so where will 58th Street be 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now? Part of the answer to that question depends on your faith in the here and now and the fervency of that faith. Are you a Christian at all? We're going to sing this song to invite you and to encourage you, even to plead with you, to not let this opportunity pass you by. It's a chance to establish your faith in the Lord and to express in a public way your conviction that He's the Son of God. And in the process of repenting and being baptized, become a child of God. And like the Ephesians that burn their books of magic, say goodbye to the old because you know that didn't do me any good. I have found the truth and I have found the Lord. Do you desire to obey the gospel this morning? If so, we'd be more than happy to help you do that. Would you come, Holy Spirit?